All right, Georgina, we got a lot of wood to chop, so let's get right to it this morning. As we get started this morning, and I want to make an observation about biblical history and or biblical facts and how we in America read the Bible, because way too often they are not the same thing. The thing that gets overlooked, I believe, in the preaching of the Revelation 7 is that these churches, all of these churches, were relatively small by our American understanding of church. We tend to read the text and picture how it fits into our reality instead of reading the text and picturing actual reality. Here's what I mean. These were small seven congregations. These church plants represent less than 1 to 2% of the overall size of their communities. They were by number swimming upstream against culture. They are outliers in their community. They did not know the benefit of mass nor momentum by volume. They did not know the comfort of being understood, much less respected. They didn't go to the local marketplace and run into fellow church people and members and remember that they were not alone as the culture tries to swallow them up. Their ways were God's way, and their life mimicked a dead prophet who they claimed was resurrected on the third day. Faithfulness was tested every day. Persecution was a reality. And none of these churches had the luxury of safe sanctuaries. Everything related to Jesus for them was a risk. So what happens, in my opinion, is we read these texts through a Western first world sanitized lens that distorts the reality so that it will fit into our safe world. The seminary term for this modern condition is called ecclesiastical myopathy. The church in America has a bad, bad case of Western nearsightedness. Church in the first century wasn't something that got added to your busy life. It's what kept them alive. Everything they did related to Jesus was opposed. And they could not have imagined skipping church or delaying prayer or forfeiting worship. They were called to be light in a world that loved the darkness. And here's where our stories intersect, because we too now are living in an age where darkness is rewarded and celebrated. The lovers of darkness are all around us. In John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, Jesus says, "And this is the verdict. The light has come into the world, but people loved the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed." This was the daily reality for every Christ follower in the first century. They were living in a world that was light resistant. And again, I too believe that we are living in this current reality. Here's what I find fascinating, and it did not hit me until I was knee-deep in studying for this series over the last several months. Could any of us, prior to the beginning of the series, name the two churches that Christ did not condemn 6 weeks ago? I mean, could any of us have named what those two churches are? Most of us know the church that we'll preach about next week, the Spit You Out of My Mouth Church, but could we have named Smyrna and Philadelphia as the two paragons of faithfulness and obedience and commitment? I don't know about you, but growing up, I never once heard a sermon on the church in Philadelphia. I couldn't have told you until I had probably been to seminary that Philadelphia was even a place in Asia Minor and not a place in Pennsylvania. I think it reflects that we trend towards models and programs and not mission, and thus mission, the value of simple faithfulness, interestingly, gets left out of the mix. I want to tell you this morning, historically, the church has not celebrated well the victories that we find in this book. I think it reflects that we trend towards models and programs and not mission. Thus, the missing of the value of simple faithfulness. These churches got up every day and fought for their very existence. And anything that if we've learned anything in the last 5 weeks, it's this, that there was nothing comfortable or convenient about following Jesus in the early years. Nothing. And maybe there shouldn't ever be. I'm always torn in these moments whether to give you the backstory first or scripture first. Today, I think we should hear from Jesus and then unpack the history and the meaning. So let's go to Revelation chapter 3 and pick up the sixth church. To the angel, in verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true and holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my commands to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. This is very much pushing us into the middle part of the book of Revelation. Verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them a new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Philadelphia, the backstory is this. So Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, is aptly named when it is founded in 189 BCE by King Eumenes of Pergamum, who named the city for the love he had for his brother Attalus II, who would be his successor and who would call Philadelphia home. Philadelphia, which is modern-day Alashir, Turkey, is situated about 28 miles southeast of Sardis and is on the trade route that runs from the port of Smyrna through Philadelphia on into Galatia, the territory and region for which Paul writes later and for which we get the name of that letter. It was the newest of the seven churches Jesus addressed and was a prosperous city like its sister city, Smyrna, to the north. It was known for being the Napa Valley of Asia Minor. They were huge makers of fine wines and exported them all over the world. Even today, they are known for this as well as for great raisins and for Turkish tobacco. The chief competing deity in town was Dionysus, the Greek god of wine, and her Roman counterpart Bacchus, the god of wine, ecstasy, and fertility. And I think that's the trinity of wine drinking. So that's just a side note. The old city bore the name of Little Athens because of its magnificent temples, many festivals, and grand public buildings. It had a mineral hot springs in town that drew ancient tourists to the community for its medicinal purposes. The only signs of Christianity presence are there today. The only remaining signs are these inner large arches that were part of the great 6th century Byzantine church, the Basilica of St. John. So Morgan has a picture for us. I think she's placing it for you now. You can see how massive these arches were. These were on the inside of the church. Some have compared it to the Hagia Sophia church in Istanbul, which was built about the same time. In other words, Christianity had a strong presence for many centuries before Turkish conquest in the 13th century. So the problem in Philadelphia is very similar to its sister church in Smyrna. There was widespread opposition to Christianity from the Jews. Thus, the reason for the opening declarations by Jesus when he says, he is the Holy One, he is the true one, he is the one that holds the keys of David. All of these are pointed comments to directly address the hostility of the Jews and to remind them that the authority of all in heaven and earth resided in Jesus. Just like Smyrna, Jesus calls out this hostility by addressing the opposition as the synagogue of Satan. This is a statement of judgment for the Jews for the rejection of Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, and now the rejection of the Gentiles and the Christians as the true new Israel. Jesus, at this point, is just not mincing any words about the opposition. Now, I want us to unpack a few of these comments about the doors. Jesus says he has opened the door and no one can close it. Remember how Jesus has had a specific word of context for every single church, only a word that they would truly understand. Well, in that place, the Jews had ushered the Christians out of the synagogue and had locked the door, both figuratively and literally. There would be no more return to the Hebrew house of worship for these Christ followers. Jesus says to the fledgling church, don't worry, I hold the keys to the door, the only door that matters. He says, see, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. The sentence before is critical as it relates to our future and the judgment we discussed last week. What Jesus opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. None of us, I believe, want Jesus to close the door to us. It leads to the second death. It leads to the lake of fire. The open door is the possibility of being used by God for a task with eternal significance. And when we trust God and walk through the open door, the power of God is set into motion and things beyond our ability start to happen. When we walk through the open door of faith, the power of God is unleashed in our lives, and we see examples of it throughout the Bible. But not everyone chooses to walk through the open door that God opens. Not everyone. The open door could mean complete access to God, as described in Hebrews 10:19. It could be the opportunity to spread the gospel, as commanded in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:16-20, or Acts 1:8. It could be our entry into heaven, as described in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, says Jesus. Listen, there is no tragedy like the tragedy of an ignored open door. I find that it eventually leads to everlasting regret. I think some of us have been in that place. I know that I have been in that painful place, a place where the open door was before me. I chose, for whatever reason, fear, unworthiness, whatever, I didn't walk through it, and I live with the regret. So I'm asking you this morning, what's the door of opportunity that God is opening before you right now, today? Can you see it? Do you recognize it? This open door thing is important to the people at the church in Philadelphia because almost all of them came from the synagogue. And when they confessed their faith in Jesus Christ, the door of the synagogue would be permanently closed to them. There would be no going back. Their names were stricken from the book of the synagogue, and they faced a choice. They could either worship the emperor or be persecuted for their faith in this risen prophet from the Galilee area known as Jesus. Many were also alienated from family and friends because the synagogue was the center of social life for them. And they'd just be alienated. They'd be forced out, pushed away. This was the home. This previously was the home to Jewish Christians, and now it is gone. The door is closed. In some countries, especially places like India, for example, if you come to faith in Jesus Christ and you declare it to your family holds a funeral for you. You are dead to them. They literally go through the act of a literal funeral. You are done, cut off, never to return. This is the reality in a lot of places for you to come to Christ. That's what these believers were experiencing here in Philadelphia. The sense of exclusion was deep, and it placed their lives and their livelihood at risk. And so John writes to the church and to the believers today. He says, Jesus holds the keys that open the door to heaven, and no one on earth can shut the door to heaven to you. No one. It reminds me of the passage when Jesus says that once you were in the Father's hands, no one can snatch you out of the Father's hands. It reminds us, if you walk through the doors that Jesus opens to you here on earth, even though there's persecution, a greater door will be open to you, one that leads to eternity. There is no one who will exclude you. There is no one who will close that door because Jesus and Jesus alone holds the key. He is the authority. He is the final authority. He is the author of the book of life. In church, that's the only book that matters. Now, if you look at this wonderful promise for the people who go through the door, look at verse 12. It says, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. John is talking about living in the security of uninterrupted presence of God, a temple that won't be a place that you go because you will be a part of the temple where God always dwells. Listen to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. We are the faithful pillars of God's house, you and I. God will make us a pillar in his house. The church at Philadelphia had little power, little influence, but kept enduring. They were running a good race. They were fighting a good fight. They had the finish in mind. They were not driven by fear, but by faith, and the lampstand burned brightly with them, although they were small. Here's what I think about sometimes when I think about reading that passage and getting in story and then thinking about our church. There is no logical reason for Georgiana to have the influence and impact that it does in our community, in our country, and in the world. That is, if you were just measuring us by the size of our buildings and the size of our property. If that was the only thing you were looking at, then this makes no logical sense. I believe it is a huge mistake to misjudge the size of the hearts in our church for the mission of Jesus, because the size of our home base does not dictate the size of our mission. We are a living example of a God who can do more than we can imagine when we walk through the open door. Back before COVID, when I was doing leadership workshops in other churches, I had a bunch booked in the spring of last year that never happened. One of the things that I hear when I go and do these workshops, I frequently hear from a church that needs to have revival or be revitalized or something like this. And one of the reasons that I hear that the church isn't thriving is that they don't have enough people. They have way too few people, and they have way too little money, and they have too few opportunities. I want to tell you this morning that all of these are excuses that take our really big God and try to make him manageable in our circumstances. It is to read this book and miss how big he is. Honestly, sometimes I say it's as if they have not read this book, where God is constantly using the least and the smallest and the weakest and the lesser knowns to accomplish his huge purposes. I tell them, what if God has already given you everything you need to be successful? That you already have it. It's already here. Then I tell them, you think you're waiting on God? But what if God's waiting on you? What if God's been standing at the door waiting for you? When I got to Georgiana, I wasn't looking at the size of the buildings. I was looking at the committed hearts that were here, where two or more had gathered in the name of Jesus, and he was there. I believed in all my heart that you could have an Acts 2 church, one that worshiped in here and then served out there. I believed that a little bit of the Holy Spirit yeast was all it took, that a small spark of sold-out faith could ignite a fire anywhere in our community and beyond. I love the book of Acts. I love Acts 2. I was so tempted to go back and read that passage, but I do it so frequently. I thought I would share another passage that gives you a description of what a healthy church looks like. So if you'll go to 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, go to chapter 12, and we're going to pick it up in verse 12. Give you a second to get there. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. The apostle says this, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink from. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts to one body, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, these parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body. No division in the body. But that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. I'm telling you, this is what a healthy church looks like. When the church is healthy, we are in it together, pulling together, sharing the load together, loving community together, and none of the non-essentials matter. Only Christ crucified and the gospel proclaimed matters. Allegiance to anything other than these two things is rubbish, according to this book. Listen, God has never been motivated by size. He is motivated by faith. I give you David and Goliath as exhibit one for the defense. God cares more about the faithfulness of his bride and wonders if we are truly lovers of him and him alone. Here's what I've discovered. If you are funny enough, if you have enough visuals, if you keep your sermon about 20, 25 minutes, if you don't press people about money, you can put butts in seats. Socially distanced, of course. What I know after 23 years of being a pastor is that I cannot convince people to be obsessed with Jesus. I cannot make anyone fall head over heels in love with my Lord. I can't waterboard people into praying or reading the Word of God. Likewise, I cannot make somebody embrace the free gift of grace. Only the Holy Spirit can do these things. All you and I can do is clear the path and show the way and then get out of the way and watch the Holy Spirit do its thing. When I read the book of Acts, I see the church as an unstoppable force. Nothing could stop what God was doing through the people who believed, and the gates of hell would not prevail. The church was powerful even when small. It was spreading like a wildfire where it remained steadfast in the face of persecution. And they were doing it not because of clever programming or new methodology, but by a movement of the Spirit that produces humble, authentic, sold-out followers of Jesus. Riots and torture and poverty and martyrdom and cancel culture or locked doors were no match for the God of these people and what he was doing in them. We have always said around here that we want to be a missional movement that is charging darkness with the light and not a monastery or a holy huddle gathering to feel good about our spiritual complacency. We are the bride of Christ, an unstoppable force for good and mercy and love that cannot ever be quenched. That is, unless we stop ourselves. Can never be stopped unless we stop ourselves. Let me share with you why we do simple church around here, and that's the philosophy that we have for doing everything in this book. It's our expression of faithfulness. First of all, we have discovered more is not better. Programs prevent participation. The modern church is the most overeducated and underperforming institution in the world. People have been educated beyond their level of obedience. What I see happening is we fall in love with the models of doing church and ignore the mission of being the church. I think this is what kept the church at Philadelphia so focused. They had their eye on the mission and nothing was going to distract them from that. Here's how it happens. The model defines the church, and more than anything else, it can drive status quo. Someone eventually becomes the guardian of the model and says those famous theological words, this is the way we've always done it around here. Over time, churches fall in love with the model, and then they become rigid, forgetting that models are intended to be pliable to support the mission of the church. Over time, a generation of people can fall in love with a model at the expense of the mission. For so many churches I visit, sustaining the current model of the church has now become the mission of the church. And then budgets get built around the model. Here's an example. It's going to be silly, but an example. I'll share it all the same. It's a bit like buying a couch for your first home, then hauling it to every home you live in after that. At first, it was a function. You needed a place to sit. Then it dictated decor, and drapes and rugs were purchased to support the initial investment, the couch. Then it is accommodated in each new home it goes in because it's no longer a place to sit. It's a part of the family. It's an heirloom. Eventually, it's associated with memories. Babies are nursed on that couch. Heck, some of those babies might have been, never mind. I won't go there. Joey proposed to Susie on that couch. We had family night and popcorn on that couch. And soon, nostalgia trumps vision and mission. The point is that you become attached emotionally to a piece of furniture. I promise you more than 20 of you right now are picturing a piece of furniture in your house that fills this description. Every time you move, you just keep forcing it to work in a room that it was not made for, a room it wasn't built for, in a fashion that is outdated. And the fact that it's faded and worn out and looks old, you can look past that because after all, this is our couch. It's our couch. At some point, someone needs the courage to send it to college with a college kid and get something that works for the world you're living in right now. Here's the point. This is how most churches do life. In churches, what started out as a solution to the problem became a sacred cow. And any church that does not have a barbecue ministry is apt to treat sacred cows like they do in India and let them dictate the movement of everyone around them. Ministry models that don't propel the mission, they actually impede the mission. We don't give our lives to a model. We give our lives to the mission commanded by our Savior. When COVID hit us, as it did the whole nation last spring, traveling was off the table. No trips to Belize, no trips to Guatemala, and sadly, we have not seen our daughters in Haiti for more than a year. We had to improvise for the sake of the mission. We did not abandon mission simply because the model was unavailable. We started pouring our resources into local missions more so. This is how you helped feed a half a million people in 10 months, half a million children in 10 months. Our mission is always a delivery platform for the love and grace and mercy that comes from Jesus. In any organization, it is natural to assume what worked in the past will always work. This kind of thinking is lethal. And the longer it goes unchallenged, the harder it is to keep it from becoming an untouchable sacred thing. Georgiana is 135 years old. The things that worked in 1886 when they were sitting in that small sanctuary won't work now. And the truth is the things that were working for us under my watch in 2006 won't work now. Some of you are familiar with the church bulletin. It's kind of an ancient paper thing that was handed out. This is a great example of something that simply will not die in a lot of churches. We chose on purpose to remove the universal symbol of sermon distraction and doodle pad from the sheep and embrace technology. And here's how we decided to do away with bulletins and not have them anymore. I was the guy having to pick them up. I was picking them up off the pews and off the floors, and I was getting to see lots and lots of limitless bad pencil art. Seriously, we were spending kingdom money for something most people never ask for and use for less than an hour. Now, the solution back then was to put a big screen TV in the historic sanctuary for us to run our announcements. I was going to say that people thought I had finally crossed the line, but honestly, I think that had already happened. People told me how sacrilegious this was for me to desecrate that beautiful historic sanctuary, that I was a heretic, blah, 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 right? So I said in my best loving pastoral care voice, you know, at some point, they decided to put electric lights in that sanctuary. They didn't come with that. At some point, they had to put them in. How'd that work out for us? At some point, someone decided we should have air conditioning in that room, and they put it in. How's that working for us? I think we can survive having our announcements on a big screen. I believe that. I think God can handle that. I think we can handle that. And then I hired Janice to do all pastoral care after that. No, I just think, you know, we lose sight of what the mission is in the moment. Seriously, if you love your church and you really, really faithfully love your church, then you want to be sowing new wineskins the moment, the very moment that new wine goes into the current wineskin. Do not miss this church. You want to be sowing new wineskins the moment that the wine goes in the current wineskin. Honestly, I cannot wait till we can all be back together in one building, able to greet one another and hug one another again, to have children running up and down our hallways like they used to do. And we're working on a plan to get those kids back in the building, as I shared. But in this season, I refuse to see the glass as half empty. I instantly began to look for an open door. And because we walked through it, people who do not live in Brevard County came to know Christ. They started watching our services every Sunday from Maine to Western Virginia to Oregon and California and Utah and to Texas and remote parts of Georgia. And the virtual church that lives beyond our campus has supported our mission to be an instrument of love to this community. It has been a beautiful thing that would have never happened had we just decided to stand at the open door and just kind of, Yeah, I think I'll just wait for things to be normal again. Would have never happened had we not walked through the door. You just need to know that as long as I'm your pastor, I'm going to be looking for open doors. I think that's my job. I think that's what I do. And then when I see them, I'm going to lead us through them. We are not trying to imitate anyone else but Christ. Since the beginning of the movement launched by an empty tomb, healthy churches, big and small, have felt the need and met it. They got involved. They understood the importance of their individual part to the greater mission. They looked for open doors. Georgiana, what I'm trying to say to us this morning, we are one body. We are one family. We are bound by one love. We are ignited by one sacrifice. We are obedient to only one Lord. There is nothing that can come between our oneness in Christ. This is what it means to be a healthy church. We are the church. And God's brilliant strategy to reach our community and beyond is you and I. You and I are it. God's strategy isn't better programming or a bigger church building. It's a mission of supernatural love that cannot be bound. Listen, Jesus loves the people in your circle. He loves the people in your circle that don't know him. The question is, do you love the people in your circle? Jesus is looking for you and I to clear the path and show others the way to him. The emphasis of Jesus when he created the church is that he meant for it to be a united movement rather than a location. Its focus was on people rather than buildings. It was on the power of the gospel and not on liturgies. I ask myself the same question every week as we produce worship, as I get ready for live church. Are we moving or are we simply meeting? Are we moving or are we simply meeting? So as far as I'm concerned, whether you're hearing my voice in your pajamas or that you got up and put makeup and real shoes on to be here live, we are the church together. And how we will be remembered 100 years from now will be determined by how we do life while apart, but still together. Any legacy we hope to leave is going to be determined about how we do life right now, while apart, but still together. Church, the goals haven't changed, just the rules. Blessed are the flexible. Jesus says, I set before you an open door. I ask you, now will you walk through it? Will you live a life where you're always aware of the presence of Jesus? Or will you just stand there and look through it and miss it? You need to know that I feel so blessed. I'm so thankful to be your pastor. It's been a hard year on you. It's been a hard year on our communities and our churches, and everyone has had their own struggle. But in the midst of that, I continue to see God doing new things, and I continue to see God blessing people that walk through the open door. I pray that you're walking through it, but you got to recognize it and then run right through it maybe. Know that I love you, and I'm thankful that we're in this thing together.